Father, we open the Word of God, and we're hungry for it. You said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You've promised us good things, O Lord, if we hear and obey your word. And for those who hearken diligently to do your word, you said you would heal them and deliver them and prosper them. And so we bring our hearts to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to the word of God, what you have to say to us. Lord, make us rich today. Give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, give us insight and discernment and discretion. Give us of this treasure house. Holy Spirit, help your people today. Be the teacher today. Be the spirit of truth in their hearing today. Lord, open their hearts, their eyes, their minds today to see and to understand. Bless your people today. We pray with the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, please be seated. And I'm mindful that we've spent some valuable time this morning doing other things, which is all wonderful, makes us rich. So we don't have so long this morning to take a look at the pillars of wealth. But still, we've got enough time to enjoy this. So, does anybody remember what we've dealt with the last two Sundays? Two pillars already. Let me give you a little reminder. In the month of January, over a couple of Sundays, I gave you some warm-up information from Psalm 49. Do you remember Psalm 49 said, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Many of you were here. We talked about that a bit. The whole psalm. In fact, the psalm starts off by saying that it was written for every single person in the world to hear and pay attention. Very specifically, that psalm, it was intended, everybody in the world get this message. And it argues through the message and makes this final summary statement in verse 20. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. But of course, if you look through the psalm, it says rich and poor alike. So rich and poor alike, if you don't have understanding, you're going to perish. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich. It says all kinds of things. But in the end, a man who has riches without understanding. So the key is this: without understanding, obviously you've got to get understanding. And what is that thing? And so I set out at the beginning of February to teach on what I heard the Holy Spirit calling the pillars of wealth. I was keeping it a secret as to which pillar was which. And I said to my staff on Monday and Tuesday morning, right, don't anybody tell anybody, but too late, David already told you last Sunday, that I started with pillar four. Well, and he did pillar two. And now you're going to be guessing for a minute what you're going to get today. How many pillars are there? That's a secret. The truth is, I got a growing light on this, and it's filling in as I go along. Anything happens to me, you might never know how many pillars there are. Unless the Holy Spirit starts giving it to somebody else, all right? However, two Sundays ago, in the Leichhardt, we dealt with a pillar that at the time I called the Sow That Principle. The principle being that there is a cause to live for and wealth has a purpose. And there were three lessons that day. Do you remember them? One, God wants to prosper us, but he will not do it at the expense of our souls. Number two, if he's to give us more, it is for a cause greater than ourselves. There is a work to do with our wealth. And number three, we start with what we have. But generally that day we were focusing on the so that. And the key scripture in which we find that, in fact, the fact is we find it in dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures all over the Bible. But here's one. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. In other words, there's a purpose for wealth. He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. What seed for? For sowing righteousness, and so on and so forth. So it's the sow that principle. He will not prosper us if it's at the expense of our souls. But if our souls can prosper so that he can prosper us in other ways, he will. But there's a purpose for it. It's the sow that principle. Last Sunday, David dealt with what we're pleased at the moment anyway to call Pillar 2. Does anybody know what it was? Can you remember? I'm not even sure it was titled. There's godliness with contentment. Why are we calling this the pillars of wealth? This is simply a way of trying to describe that this understanding we must have is built on certain foundations. It said, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beast that perished. What is this understanding that we must build? In other words, what are we to believe? How are we to think? How are we to live? All of that comes out of the way we see the world. What we think about the world, what we think about ourselves, what we think about wealth. So there must be deep foundations to all of this. So we're calling this the pillars. Really, they're the pillars of understanding rather than the pillars of wealth. But one title's as good as another for our purpose right now. Last Sunday, that pillar for our understanding was this concept, that godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, if you can combine godliness and contentment, you have made a huge advance in the faith. You're the kind of person God might just trust with more. Our problem, friends, is not what we might do if we've got more. Our problem is, what are we going to do with what we've got? Because the fact is, the average Australian is already in the top 5% of wealthy people in the world. Of all the people in the world, you're in the top 5% for wealth. Put it that way. You are more wealthy, every one of you sitting here today, more wealthy than 95% of the people in the world. You are the rich man referred to. Our problem is, not will we do if and when God gives us more. Our problem is, what are we going to do with the way we live right now? Start with what you have is one of the principles. So we've got to learn these things. One, because we don't want to be that rich man who, because we had, and you are the rich man, but you don't want to be the rich man without understanding. Because the rich man without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Now, we want to gain this understanding. Part of the understanding we have to gain then is that godliness with contentment is great gain. And here are the three main points that David gave you last Sunday. We must rid our hearts of the love of money, because we cannot serve God and money too. Number two, we must learn to be content with what we have, and the key to this is learning to trust God. Number three, when our hearts are in the right place, then God can trust us with wealth. I'm told that was a pretty good message David brought last Sunday. Is that right? So we're going to reward him and make him do another one in a couple of weeks. He doesn't know that yet, but he just found out. So which pillar will he bring you? Well, we'll find out as we go along. However, he told me through the week that he was so scared about it that he sat up to midnight last Saturday night trying to get it right, worrying, because this is no ordinary message. He was thinking, this is one of Dad's pillars of wealth, you know. Well, I've got to tell you, I sat up to midnight last night myself just trying to, you know, get this right. And it's amazing. As I looked over this material, I saw it. I saw what it was we needed to recognize for today. So you ready? Now you've had pillar 4 and you've had pillar 2. Will we jump to pillar 7 today? No, we are going to go to 3. All right? We're going to be pleased to call it pillar 3. Anyway, for now. And here it is this. Pillar 3 of the pillars of wealth is being true to our first love. But our first love is shown by what we seek after. Sorry if this sounds a bit complex for now, but it'll get clearer. I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 2. Turn your Bibles. Here's a chance for a little short, little short responsive reading. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and just the first five verses. Everybody find it. Turn your Bible up to it as fast as you can. Open your Bible iPad or your Bible phone or whatever Bible you've got. Revelation 2 and verses 1 to 5. It's only verses 4 and 5 on the screen. That'll sit there, but go back to 1. Everybody look up your Bible and read with me. All right, I read the odds and you read the evens. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Pause there. So this crowd worked hard. They did a whole lot of good things and they worked hard at it. They stuck at it. They persevered and they didn't tolerate error. They're even way up on the apostolic, just like, you know, we might think we are too. No, they were up on the apostolic. However, look what he had to say. Look at verse 4 now. It's on the screen too. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Sorry, that was yours. Number 5, verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does removing your lampstand from its place mean? The New Testament concept is that the city and the church is one. The city and the church is one. Elders are appointed over the church, elders are appointed over the city. In this particular case, the Lord did remove the lampstand of Ephesus. Ephesus is no more. Ephesus as a city ceased to exist a long, long time ago because the church had left its first love. There would have been some in that church who overcame. And if you continue to read Jesus' letter, he makes a promise to them. He says, to you who overcome, I will do for you, I will do this and this and this. So the overcomers were blessed, but outside of that, the church and the city shut down because it had left its first love. So this first love is important. It obviously doesn't apply to unbelievers. Who does it apply to? Believers. See, it applies to us because we heard the gospel of our salvation, we received it with joy, we turned to Christ, and in those early days, there was such a thrill, there was such a joy. We received the love of God and we learned to love in return. We loved him who first loved us. We were full of it, our first love. And friends, you cannot afford to let that drain away, dribble out your feet, be gone into the floor. A very important task for spiritual life is to keep your love alive. Now, a lot of what we're saying just does not apply to the world. Let me take you for a moment to Psalm 73. I'll just read this to you. I just came across this morning in my reading. It's poor old Asaph. Finally, we've got, I've been reading through the Psalms and I've got the 73 and lots of them were David's Psalms. Now this is Asaph. Asaph is struggling with the issue that there's a whole lot of worldly people out there who are wealthy and they seem to have it easy and he had it tough. And so just reading a couple of his comments, he said, I envied, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then verse 12, he says, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. One of the lessons Christians have to learn to do is not have their eyes on what other people have, and that's whether they're Christians or not Christians. However, he writes on, and he resolves it. This is very important for us. He writes on and says, surely in vain I kept my heart pure, in vain I washed my hands in innocence. Why? What he's saying is, I've tried to live the righteous life, but look at this crowd, living any old how they like, and they're increasing in wealth, and their life is easy. But he writes on, he says, all day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. If I'd said I will speak this, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until. Now listen to the until. It was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Part of this whole deal is from our heart seeing this big picture. The reason sometimes it's tough with us, the reasons, you know, we have to go through disciplinary procedures and times when it's difficult, is precisely because he is keeping us safe for eternity. There's a whole bunch of people out here who find life easy and find it not that hard to gather up wealth. But they're like the beasts that perish. They don't have understanding. They don't know what's coming. But we know what's coming. And we're meant to have this proper understanding that God deals with people in this world two entirely different ways. There are many people who, because they avoid him, flee from him, he simply does not apply to them the disciplines that he applies to you. But you're his, and you're called, and you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been set apart. You carry the light of God. Now he's going to deal with you. And that means there'll be times when it's easy and times when it's tough. Don't expect there won't be some difficult times. There have to be. There have to be because you are walking with God. Listen to the Apostle Paul. And he was talking about money. He said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. So the great apostle, who had to carry that huge work, had to take with him this extensive team of people wherever he went, and when there was no other funds available, he would work hard with his own hands to feed his own team. He knew how to be abased. There were times when he had to go through difficult things for the sake of the kingdom. There were times then when he would abound as well. So we don't complain. Why? Because we have this clearer view of things. We have a better view. We have the long view in mind. We have eternity in mind. We can see things that other people cannot see. And it helps us with this issue of godliness with contentment. His great gain. Well, Asaph helps us. But we came to the church in Ephesus and discovered they'd left their first love. They were so busy being right, so busy being strong, so busy being on top of everything, so busy with everything being ordered, hard work, you know, build, great vision. No, they had it outwardly, they didn't have it inwardly. They'd somehow lost their first love. And so, of the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia, one letter entirely was devoted to the need for a whole church, based within a whole city, to return to its first love. That is, a passionate heart for Jesus Christ and a heart ever bounding in love and joy. Now what is it that's going to prove that we've got that kind of heart? What's the evidence? Because as it turns out, any fool can say, I love God. And some do. anybody can come to church and sing the songs. No, the heart that truly loves, the heart that is truly in its first love, has maintained its first love or been restored to its first love, is going to have some characteristics. There are going to be some qualities in this heart. One of them, the one that we more often than not talk about, is found in the scripture that says, if anyone says he loves God but does not love his brother, the truth is not in him. That's one of the evidences. That's why I say that there are people who say they love God, but they don't actually live in any way that expresses love to their brother. The Bible says that's a false love. They're deceiving themselves. But as I've thought about this in the context of the principles of wealth or the pillars of wealth, there are in fact some very important things that are evidence of us being true to our first love, and that is this. Our first love is proven in the context of these pillars of wealth by what we seek after. And there are three things that we are meant to seek after. Here's Matthew 6, and it mentions two of them. Matthew 6 is where Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All right, here's where I've got to summarize. Because each of these three things that we are meant to seek after in the context of the pillars of wealth would require a major treatment. Each one would on some other Sunday. Let's just summarize. Number one, seek first his kingdom. Do you know what the context was that Jesus was talking here? The fact that most people in the world are very busy and anxious over the meeting of their own needs and the building of their own wealth. In other words, this statement had everything to do with a wealth gathering context. And Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or dress. Instead, he said, boom, there it is. Seek first the kingdom. Notice that word first. It relates to first love. If your first love is in the heart, that is your passion for Christ, your passion for the love of God, one of the things you're going to seek, it's going to be natural to you, it's going to be uppermost in your heart, is you're going to seek first the kingdom. What would it mean to seek the kingdom? In summary, it would mean that you're passionate about Christ's cause, the advance of that cause, about the gospel, about the lost, about the nations, about what it would mean for the gospel to triumph, about revival. You want the progress of the church. You want to see the growth of your brothers and sisters. You want to see the will of God done in the city. This is seeking the kingdom. In other words, you'll be very much in prayer. You'd be very much crying out for the health of the city, the health of the church, the advance of the kingdom, the advance of the gospel. You're wanting to see the kingdom come with power. You're wanting to see the Holy Spirit move in the city. You want to see a new day. You want to see a spiritual awakening. You are seeking first the kingdom. And if you're not on that ground, you're not on very safe ground, because it means you're loving something else. What might you be loving? Let me tell you, if you're not seeking first the kingdom, which comes out of your first love, chances are instead you're loving the world. Whereas scripture says, love not the world, nor anything that is in the world. No, we are seekers first after the kingdom. But you notice Jesus lists two things here. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom and seek first his righteousness. What you possibly have not heard enough of, although I've tried in many ways, But for months and months, I have known, I've been conscious, it's been on the back of my mind all the time, a day is coming when we must open up the whole subject of righteousness. Not that we don't touch on it all the time, we do. But it's not just a case of seeking first the kingdom, it is also seeking first his righteousness. Let me give you a little light on that in summary before we move on. Again, I quoted Asaph a moment ago from Psalm 73. Let me quote Solomon from Psalm 72. Solomon begins to write this psalm about himself. He says, endow the king. He was the king. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son. He was the royal son. He was the son of David. He came to the throne. He prayed all kinds of mighty prayers when he got there, fully recognizing he was there as a son. So he said, but look what he asked to be endowed with. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. What are we supposed to be seeking first? His righteousness. Solomon makes it his prayer. And then he says, he will judge your people in righteousness. And then he says this, the mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. Now this is very interesting. Susanna 72 verse 3. Psalm 72 verse 3. Take a look at it when we get it. This is poetry, Hebrew style. Yep, there it is. Poetry, Hebrew style, and by the way, there's lots of it in the Bible. Everywhere you see the Bible that's not written in the normal prose, but it's in these kind of columns, that's poetry. And most of your prophets wrote in poetry, huge tracts of poetry, and that's what the Psalms are too. Now, they had a special way of rhyming. Now, in English, when we write a poem, what do we rhyme? We rhyme the sound of the words. So you say, Jack and Jill went up the hill. Jill and Hill rhyme, but not in Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, what they rhyme are ideas or thoughts or concepts. Now when you read the Psalms and you read the prophets, what you'll realize is it's constantly, sometimes two lines, sometimes three, beautiful poetry, rhyming ideas, not rhyming sounds. And this is what we have here. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills. Notice it's the mountains and the hills. Same concepts, right? Prosperity and righteousness. This piece of poetry is trying to tell us that righteousness and prosperity go hand in hand. And you should not expect that if you want to be prosperous in God's way, it can be done in any way other than seeking righteousness. And we go back now to what Jesus said. He was saying, don't be like the Gentiles who are constantly worrying about accumulating wealth. He said, no, God knows you need wealth. Trust him. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothes. What did he say? Instead, seek first the kingdom and seek first righteousness. Jesus knew that if you wanted to be in a place where God could trust you with more, this would need to be in place. And in the same psalm, he comes at it again. Now this is Solomon. Yep. Verse 7. Susanna, of the same psalm. This is actually talking about Christ. Solomon started off talking about himself as the king and the son of God, of the king, but he ends up talking all about Jesus being the son who rules. Here it is. In his days, the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. In other words, the moon might get worn out, but the prosperity that God will give his people will not wear out. We're obviously now talking about something pretty eternal. And again, this is your Hebrew poetry. But notice how it equates. The rhyming The rhyme here is with righteousness and prosperity. The righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound. That's your rhyme. All good stuff. All right, quickly, a few more verses on righteousness. Last week, you heard from David, quoted 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and your prayers last Sunday was about getting the love of money out of your hearts. Paul wrote that as an instruction to Timothy. Guess what was the very next thing he said? He not only said, get the love of money out of your heart, he then told him to pursue something as an alternative. We're going to see what that is. We'll put 1 Timothy 6 and verses 10, 11, 12 on the board. It will come. There it is. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You've heard that already. But look where you're supposed to go instead. But you men of God flee from all this and pursue, guess what? And when you start looking for it, it's everywhere. If you want godliness with contentment, which is great gain, you have to pursue righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, Jesus said. And the great apostle said, but you men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight. And this is how we fight the good fight. By pursuing righteousness. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Acts 24, 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. This is one of the tragedies in Scripture here, this story. Felix was a Roman governor. Paul's been brought before him for trial. So this guy's sitting in the seat of judgment. The court is being held. Lots of people are listening. And Paul gets a chance to speak up. And Paul is discoursing. Paul is lecturing. Paul is giving a theological treatise. And we're told what? Paul discoursed in the court on, look what comes up first. Hey, listen, it must be very important on righteousness. That's why come another Sunday or a series of Sundays, we're going to open this subject right up. What is it? How do you obtain it? How do you walk in it? It's a huge grace. Of course, it's given as a gift when you get born again, but you can't, if you just take it for granted, ignore it, say, oh, that's great, you'll find you're not righteous at all. Now, this is something to be pursued, to be walked in. Interesting thing is, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Instead of yielding to it, he says, look, I'll hear more about this later, when it's convenient. There's a mighty lot of people put it off because righteousness is not convenient to their flesh. No, they love the world too much. But the scripture says, do not love the world or anything in the world. What are we meant to do instead? Make sure our heart is oriented towards our first love. All right, a couple of scriptures on righteousness that might be handy for you to have. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. Often that's all you hear. We quote some of these scriptures, you know, you'll be made rich in every way so that you don't hear the rest. We quote this one. He who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. Oh, everybody's so excited. I'm going to have more seed. Listen, enough daft thinking. Read the text. We'll also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. There's a righteous purpose for increase. There's a righteous purpose for wealth gathering. If you're a believer, if you want to be the other kind and just gather wealth and spend it on yourself, fine. But a rich man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Fine. You want to go that way? Go that way. But if you want to go this way, if the proper fear of God is going to be upon your heart instead of that false fear that got on Felix, Felix had said was afraid when he heard about righteousness. And so he withdrew. But if you've got any wisdom at all, when you hear about righteousness, your fear will be godly fear, and you'll surrender. You'll yield. You'll realize this is a completely different way of life. This is the back to front, upside down way of life. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, anybody seeks to keep his own life will lose it. But anyone who gives his own life for my sake and the gospel's the same will save it. It's upside down. Someone strike you on the cheek, let him strike you on the other one. This is the way we live. And the Spirit of God carries us from victory to victory. That's why it requires faith and trust. But you'll never walk in the way of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ if the love of money is in your heart. Why? Because if you're a believer and the love of money is in your heart, guess what? You will pierce yourself with many a pang. Painful way to go. We've got to do it his way. And so we come back. Therefore, we have to recognize. If we have seed and we'd like more seed, we must realize it's all about enlarging the harvest of our righteousness. Now, that's verse 10. Let's go back to verse 9. One verse before this one. Pop it up, Susanna. And it says, as it is written, he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. All right, that's two. We seek first his kingdom. We seek his righteousness. My problem is we haven't time to properly today teach you what that righteousness is. But at least you'd better understand. We're here to seek it. We're here to seek Christ. But there's a third thing. There are three things we're going to need to be found seeking in the context of the pillars of wealth. What could the third one possibly be? Let me take you to Proverbs and chapter 2. In fact, turn your Bibles there. Everybody turn your Bible. Let's do a little reading together. One more little item to summarize. And we've got a clear look at our pillar for today. Proverbs chapter 2. Just read with me. I'll read the odd numbers and you read the even numbers. Everybody pitch in, otherwise the sound of your voice won't carry out on the webcast. So, loud voices. I'll start with number one. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, put the pause button there. What is it we're searching for then? We've said seek first his kingdom. We've said seek his righteousness. What are we being told here to seek? And search for it as a treasure. Search for it as silver. That's what it says. If you look for it as silver, search for it as hidden treasure. Then it says you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Verse 6, your turn. He holds victory in store for the upright. He's a shield to those whose walk is blameless. And then you'll understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Right, turn the page, go to Proverbs chapter 3. And just look at the first two verses. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep your commands in your heart, for they will go ahead, if you've got it. In the same chapter, go now to verse 13 and 14, and we'll put this up on the screen. Proverbs 3, 13, 14. There it is. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. All right, now take a look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. It's on the screen. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. And now turn to Proverbs 8. Let's put 10 and 11 on the screen. There it is. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And the rest of the chapter, full of statements like that. It would take us too long to read all of those, but go to Proverbs chapter 9 and verses 10 to 12 will appear on the screen for you as well. Let's read it from the screen. Let's all read it aloud together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Yeah, Solomon knew how to put a turn of phrase in there when he wanted, you know? Have a look. Second sentence. For through me, your days will be many and years will be added to your life. Who was talking? In the book of Proverbs, in quite a few of these passages, wisdom is speaking as if she's a person. This is wisdom personified. What is this third thing you've got to seek? If you want a single word for it, it's called understanding. In the context of these passages, it's called wisdom and understanding. But that understanding is the key word. When we have this grace of understanding given to us by the Lord, it's amazing. We think differently, we see differently, we walk differently, we feel differently about everything, we see other people differently. And this is the very thing that Psalm 49 was talking about when it said, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. All right, here are the three things then you are to seek. What were they? If this first love is properly in your heart, you'll be a person who seeks the kingdom, you seek righteousness, and you seek understanding. That should be the heart of every believer. Think about those three things. The kingdom, righteousness, and understanding. These are three values we ought to hold on to all our lives, no matter what happens. You know, sometimes things come along that pressure us badly. We should never let go of our values. Sometimes you're pressured to take a shortcut. No, you should never let go of your values. It's a bit like if you were an elephant hunter with an elephant gun. I know this is probably not kosher to do this anymore, but you know, once upon a time it was. But if you're out there looking for your elephant, and you've got your elephant gun, and suddenly you're confronted with some huge raging bull who's bearing down on you, and there's only a few meters to go, you know, what are you going to do? Now, you can turn and run. It'll cost you your life. What's the great erstwhile elephant hunter meant to do? He's meant to hold his nerve. He's meant to level the gun, you know? Boom. It's the only way to save his own life is to hold his nerve. And in the same way that the person in such danger is best preserved by holding their nerve, we have to hold our values. Doesn't matter what happens around us, doesn't matter what is bearing down on us, doesn't matter how threatening it looks, we must hold our nerve with respect to our values. And so it goes a bit like that, like this, for these three things. Number one, the kingdom of Christ is worthy of all we have. So we seek first the kingdom. Number two, righteousness is our greatest need, and it is God's most astounding offer to us. Therefore, we seek righteousness. And number three, wisdom and understanding are the greatest of all rich treasures. Therefore, we seek understanding. So friends, here are the lessons from today. Number one, we must be true to our first love, and our first love is proven by what we seek after. Number two, we are to seek the kingdom, seek righteousness, and seek wisdom and understanding. Number three, we are to see the kingdom as worthy of all we have, to see righteousness as our greatest need and as God's astounding offer to us, and we're to see wisdom and understanding as the greatest of rich treasures. They are the three lessons relative to this pillar, the pillar of wealth that we've been discussing today. That pillar is being true to our first love, and our first love is proven by what we seek after. So friends, there's a reason I am teaching this series about money. Because I don't want you to get it wrong. I can't afford you to get it wrong. You can't afford to get it wrong. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And like a lot of things in the gospel, that's back to front to what we normally rationally think. Because the rational Christian who doesn't know so much will say, oh no, just get a man's heart right or a woman's heart right and their money will flow. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, where you put the money, that's where your heart will be. And we ought to take that as a pretty serious piece of information. If you haven't got the so that in place, if you haven't got the first love in place, it just might be that your heart is completely in the wrong place. We can't afford to mess that up, because a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. None of us want to be the rich fool. Who's the rich fool? The one whom Jesus spoke of in the parable, where he says, well, I've got plenty, build bigger barns. But that night, God said, your soul is required of you. We have to get it right. I am 60 years old. I have walked with Christ for 45 years. But I began tithing before I was born again. I was 14 when I began tithing, and I got converted when I was 15. I thank God for that, that I'd actually learned, I'd been in churches obviously and learned the lesson before I was even properly born again. And all my life I've tried to obey God in the matter of finance, and I've tried to honor God with my wealth. But even though 45 years have passed, I could well have another 45 years, and I want them to be better years. Therefore, we look at this subject all over again, because we are going to make our circumstances work for us. We are going to live in blessing. We are going to walk in the Holy Spirit and see what God can do with us. But there's no hope. Several years ago, I preached here based on those scriptures that are found in 2 Corinthians 9. Their truth, God was giving them to us. He who supplies bread for the eater and seed for the sower will also supply and increase your store of seed. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion. And we're saying, okay, we believe the call of God is to handle more wealth for the sake of the kingdom. And all most people heard was, it's the call of God to handle more wealth. Consequently, most of you have not done as well financially the last few years as you had been almost doing before that. And it's not a bad lesson. We have to go back and get it right. He will not prosper us at the expense of our souls. Prosperity is of the soul first. Then he might trust us with many things. That's why the so that principle is of critical and crucial importance. Let's take it now to prayer as we bring our meeting for the day to the close. And so we take God seriously. We take the scriptures seriously. We take the truth seriously. We take the times in which we live and the opportunities and the advance of the kingdom seriously. We can probably afford to take ourselves a bit less seriously. No, for ourselves, let's yield to the way of righteousness. Let's not think each one of us is so important that we're self-important. Let's not think each one of us is, let not any one of us think that we're the center of the world. Scripture says, let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to think. No, we're meant to humble ourselves. But take the truth seriously. And take the fear of God seriously. Take our need to yield. Humbly yield it in the hands of God. We take that seriously. Just wherever you're seated today, tell the Lord, I'm yours. There was an old phrase that we used to hear a lot, you know, about property where if it meant you were getting everything, the phrase was lock, stock and barrel. Lock, stock and barrel meant if you bought it, if you were buying something lock, stock and barrel, or if you're selling something lock, stock and barrel, it meant the what was being handed over was even the lock on the door and every single thing inside and even the barrel that caught the rainwater. But H.G. Wells, who was a cynic and a critic of Christianity, he defined it better. What the surrender to Christ means. He was saying it critically, but he got it pretty good. He said, Christ takes all. He takes you blood and bones and house and acres. And from that time on, you are nothing but God's agent. He was a cynic, but the definition is correct. Christ is Lord. But see, H.G. Wells saw it as a threat. It's not a threat. It's life-giving. It's life-giving. He who surrenders his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? So H.G. Wells, he got the definition right, but he got the spirit of it wrong. But you haven't got the spirit of it wrong. You've heard the gospel of your salvation and you've believed. And Father, we thank you. We have a great gospel. We have a great Savior. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the salvation that's been visited upon us. And our names are written in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, for the intent of these truths to free us and to bring us great joy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for joy. Thank you for the joy of the Lord. Thank you for the freedom of our souls. Thank you, we're not captive. We're not prisoners to these things anymore. We've been made free. Hallelujah. And so we've been made rich. Our hearts are rich. Our minds are rich. Our souls prosper. Lord, we thank you. You have visited prosperity upon our souls. And Father, I would ask that now you would begin to use us more. I ask you, Lord, because in any way these things we're teaching do reflect our values. They reflect the things you've taught us. You've put us through difficult times. You've had people right over our backs, as the scripture says. We've been through fire. We've been through water. All because you ordained it. It's holy. And you brought us to the place where we understand these lessons. We are people who seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. We are people who seek wisdom and understanding. That's the blessed thing. We have prayed that the love of money would not be in our hearts. Lord, we desire, I pray on behalf of the whole church today, we desire to be your servants in the matter of handling wealth for the kingdom, serving the nations, going to the nations, and doing in this city what is good for this city, taking the gospel to the lost. Lord, fulfill now your promises to us. Give us the strength we need. I thank you. We will be stronger tomorrow than we are today. There'll be more of us this week than last week. There'll be more prosperity in this coming week than last week, because we are being strengthened by grace. I thank you that you hear our prayers. Lord, you want the word of God taken out all over this world. David has put up this mission budget today. I ask you, Lord, that you would provide it, and that you'd provide it through your people. We believe, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bit late, but I want to tell this little story before we quit. We'll sing a song and then have lunch together. Lunch is going to be served quite quickly today. Little personal story, and I must tell you. For months and months I've been crying out to God. Some extended prayer, late nights, early mornings, you know, you name it. Prayer walks, listening. I've been seeking some answers. Seeking a breakthrough, really. It's good. These things are good for your soul. 2 weeks ago, and it just seemed hard. The way seemed hard, you know, the old dark night of the soul. Just seemed hard. And yet God was so close. God was close, but it's like he wasn't saying much. But a couple of Saturday nights ago, I got around to doing something I'd put off for a while. At Christmas, I was given a shirt by my daughter. I have two daughters, and I'll leave you to guess which one. And it was a happy shirt, you know? And all pink and baubles, and anyway, you know, pretty shirt. I'll wear one of these days. But it had on it some images that we associate with unclean things. And one was on the tag, you know, on the collar, and the other one was sewn right here, and the other one was, you know, this have a string hanging on with the big tag. Three. This one was easy, cut that, throw that away. But there were two on the shirt, sewn on, would need unpicking. So I never wore the shirt, put it on the hanger, hung it up on the face of my wardrobe just to remind me to get round to pulling these things off. They were moratorium signs, which in one way, you know, can be interpreted benignly, but in other ways is more often than not interpreted as an occultic symbol, is used in the occult, often is seen as an upside down cross, you know, broken, all that. And I thought, no, I'm going to pull those off. I'll keep the shirt, but I'll pull those off. And it had hung there from Christmas Day until 2 weeks ago because I just never got around to doing it. In the meantime, though, for weeks and weeks, I realized that I've got three other shirts with something on them that's very iffy. Last year in Canada, I'd bought seven shirts. Man, I got a deal. This is the most wonderful menswear shop, the most exquisite stuff. You could have bought anything in there. You could have bought a bowler hat there. But these shirts, I bought seven shirts. I was getting $150 and $180 shirts for $40 and $29. And I bought seven, just beautiful shirts. And shirts, you know, you'll get a shirt with a penguin, with a crocodile, with, I mean, all kinds of things that are on them, right? And I never noticed, I brought these shirts home. Man, we used to be awake to this. I had those shirts for months and months and had worn them all until suddenly I realized one day, hang on, that's a funny looking symbol there on the pocket. And then I realized they got it in there as well. Then they had it down sewn kind of in there as well. And then they had it down on the tail, same one. And I took a closer look and I thought, man, that's a pagan symbol. And it was. It was, you know, the horse body and the man's torso, and he had his bow and arrow. What was that thing called? It's a centaur. I thought, man, that's a pagan symbol straight out of Greece and Rome. I stopped wearing the shirts. I thought, I've got to fix this before I wear these. So I didn't wear those three shirts because I was thinking, oh, I can probably get those off. But I hadn't got around to doing it. And so 3 months had gone past, hadn't worn them. There they were hanging in the cupboard. But two Saturday nights ago, I thought, I have to deal with this thing. Because here's me praying for the breakthrough, looking for the breakthrough. And a breakthrough not coming, even though the God, so, Lord, so imminent. Breakthrough so close. So Hazel went to bed at 9 o'clock, and I sat up till midnight dealing with these wretched things. First of all, the hippie shirt. I got off the John Lennon symbols. And then the shirt felt really good. So, beauty, in the wardrobe now. Next church party, wear that one. I got these other three shirts. Dealt with the first one. This logo was so intensively woven into that pocket, I had to remove the whole pocket. I thought, yeah, be okay. Took the pocket off, took this tag off, put this tag off, took these two off. Beautiful result. Got the next shirt, did the same thing, came to the third shirt, there was no pocket, that logo was sewn right into the shirt, and that was a fantastic shirt. I was piling up all these little things, by the way. What to do with the third shirt? No pocket. And this intense thing, woven so tight, there was no hope of removing it. I got my scissors. And I cut the shirt up, I just cut a dirty big hole out of it right there, put that on the pile. Didn't bother unpicking the others, just cut them off, put them all on the pile. So now I had a little pile of no less than 15 or 20 of these centaurs. And we got a fireplace in our place, and lit the fire and burned them all, and it felt good. Now, here's why I'm telling you the story. Sometimes doing the thing you know you should do, but haven't got around to doing it because too lazy, too distracted, too busy, oh, it's not that important, I'll do it later. Sometimes that's the very thing that is clagging up your mind from sensing in the Lord what the real problem is. I had no sooner done that, 2 days later, I've got a friend sitting in the house, Maury O'Connell, and he's sitting in my lounge room and he's praying and saying, Lord, why? Why is John, you know, so resisted? And he got the word of the Lord. There was another object in our house, sitting in our lounge, which is not an occultic symbol, not a pagan symbol. It's just an ordinary piece of art. It was pretty prominent. It was this big. And it was beautiful art, and it cost about $120. And one of our boys, when he was younger, when he was a teenager, bought that for his mother for Mother's Day. In fact, he didn't have enough money, and I had to fork out half the money for him. But right or wrong, he wanted to give this thing to Mum. It was a rooster. But this thing was exquisite. Like, this was a piece of art, you know, really fine, fine art. There she sat in the lounge room all those years, mother attached to it, and we called it Arnold. Because we used to have a rooster called Arnold, you know, real roosters, you know. Maury says to me, John, how does the spirit world work? And we discussed it a bit. He said, because when I asked the Lord why you're so hindered, he said, I looked up and I saw that rooster and I felt the Lord told me there's a spirit in it and it's listening to every conversation and every prayer that you pray in this place. Now, people from countries that know all about animism and all that spiritism, this would not be unfamiliar to them. But we had a little quandary. Expensive item, fine art, gift given, tender feelings. But nevertheless, what Maury said had a ring of truth. So we prayed about that for 2 or 3 days. Hazel, to whom it was given, you know, precious gift from a child, blah, blah, blah. When she prayed, she heard the Lord say, chop its head off. 2 days later, she prayed again. The Lord said, chop its head off. So I took it out behind the wood heap and got the axe. Now, I don't like picking up chips and flakes and mess. I put it in a bag. Now, up here for thinking, right? Put it in a bag. Fuck. And anyway, it went in the bin, along with suitable prayers. And then I thought, hang on, we've got other animals around this house. And you travel in the world, and I've bought carvings from various places. Only if you ever buy things you think are clean. But I thought, you know, a lot of these have come from countries that are animist, spiritist. I had a leopard from Zimbabwe and a rhino from there, and I had, you know, ducks and a carabao, that's an ox, from the Philippines. You know, Philippines, they're really big spiritism there. And I just didn't feel right about them. So I rounded up the whole lot and turfed them all. Now, we've still got little harmless things, you know. We've got a farmyard theme, so you've got little chickens and a goose here, and, you know, just little stuff around. And most of that can probably stay, but I cleaned out probably 8 or 9 of these things. And I've got one more in mind that's going to go. But I wanted to say this. On the day that I got rid of that stuff, I got rid of it in the morning before I went to work. Within hours, I discovered that I was walking in a totally different realm of faith, the like of which I have not experienced for years. And Arnold had sat on that shelf for 10 years. Arnold has now gone to his eternal reward, if any. He was the silent listener to every conversation, which is meant to be Christ, you know. But listen, the proof's in the pudding. Ever since then, and that day Hayes and I sat down and did 3 hours of listening prayer, ever since then I have had such confidence. The gift of faith has cut back in like it used to. And I can say, every day we're getting stronger. Every day there's more money. Every day there's increase. Faith is at a completely different place. Why am I telling you the story? I was thinking of it, but Philip urged me to. Because I'll guarantee some of you, spiritually, are clagged up by junk that's in your house that ought to get chucked out. Think about it. And since then, we keep discovering other little things. And things that just seem to come in, you know. Go home, think about what you've got. And even sometimes what you've got is just completely inanimate object, but it's got the wrong place in your heart or the wrong place in your home. That thing had a very prominent place in our house. And you always think, well, you can't get rid of it because it's a gift. I rang up the guy who gave it to us as a gift. It was Stephen. I said, do you remember that rooster you gave us? He said, oh, he said, no, you mean that coloured rooster the neighbour gave us when his dog killed our other one? No, I said, I mean the ornament you gave. Oh, that, he said, he just laughed. He said, I'm surprised you still got that thing. So no sentiment with him. All the sentiment was with his mother. But Hazel's really, really good. The moment she prays with the Lord says, boom, that's what we're going to do. And that's what you've all got to do, right? Give Arnold the axe.